Good morning. Before we go into today's message, let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Holy Father, we thank you that your Son, Jesus Christ, was sent into the world that he might give his life for the church in order that he might sanctify her, in order that he may purify her as a people of his own possession, and one day on the day of glory present her to himself in complete and perfect splendor. Lord, we recognize that by the redemption of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we who trust in his name now belong to him and to you. We have been set apart and purchased as servants for Christ Jesus. We acknowledge, Lord, that your purpose here on this earth for your church is our sanctification. And so, Lord, we pray that as we hold fast to Jesus Christ by faith, as our only redemption and hope of eternal life, that we would receive with gladness and thanksgiving the training of your sanctification. And indeed, Lord, we thank you that you have given us your word as a means for this training. And so, Lord Father, as we receive the correction, reproof, and instruction and comfort of your word, please build us up. Please sanctify us so that we may persevere in the faith and in this life and fellowship and obedience towards your Son, Jesus Christ, until the very end, so that one day all of us here, if it be so according to your will and your grace, that we would, Lord Father, be presented to your Son in splendor and holiness and perfection. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'd like to remind everyone that we are continuing with our series in Philippians, picking up where we left off last week in the first chapter of this epistle, moving on to verse 9 to verse 11. If you recall from our text from last week, the Apostle Paul had within himself a profound affection for these Philippian saints to whom this letter is addressed. He had something of Christ's own affection for his flock, stirring deep within his heart. Philippians 1:8. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. In our previous message, we were reminded that it was out of Christ's affection for his church, his eternal affection, that he laid down his life for her. As we read in Ephesians 5, 25-26, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her. Christ loved the church and gave himself up to the cross for her. For what purpose? This was the subject of last week's message. For what purpose did Christ give his life for the church? Not only to pay the price for her sins, not only to save her from eternal judgment, but also to sanctify her. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her. We were reminded last week that Christ redeemed each and every believer out of the domain of the devil and into his own possession so that he might sanctify us, so that he might transform us in his own holy likeness, until that day he presents us to himself in perfect splendor, the day of our glorification. And so we read last week in Ephesians 5, 25 to 27, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So our Lord's primary concern for us in this present life is what? Is our sanctification, our growth in holiness. He is not primarily concerned for our earthly ease and success. As Christians, we should not be too disappointed when certain things do not go our way despite our prayers. Our Lord's aim for us is not earthly gratification, but our growth in holiness. When we are converted and saved in Christ, he doesn't put us on an easy chair to heaven. He doesn't make our life a bed of roses. Our conversion marks the beginning of a lifelong regimen by which our Lord sanctifies us, trains us to become more and more like him. And so we looked at Titus 2, 11 to 14 last week. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us, that's sanctification, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Our Lord Jesus redeemed us at the cost of his precious blood, put his Holy Spirit within us, brought us under the fatherly care and discipline of God in order to sanctify us until his work in us is complete and he presents us to himself in perfect, glorified splendor on the day of Christ. So like his Lord Jesus, the Apostle Paul's deepest concern for these saints at Philippi was for their sanctification. And this concern is reflected in his prayer for them in today's text. So this is how he prayed for them out of that intense affection within him. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Is that the way we pray for one another, brethren in Christ? Paul felt a profound Christ-like affection for the church at Philippi. And so he prayed for them in this way, as we just read. Did he pray that they would abound more and more with earthly success and achieve a prosperous life filled with worldly acclaim and riches? No. As we can see, he did not. What did he pray for? He prayed for their sanctification. So first of all, you'll notice in verse 9 that Paul prayed that their love would abound more and more. So notice that he didn't pray that the saints would love. He prayed that the saints would love more and more. He took it for granted that they love God. He didn't pray that they would love God. He prayed that their love may abound more and more.
He prays their love for God would grow abundantly. See, because as we know, at salvation, every regenerated believer, and remember last week we figured out what that means, that's speaking of new birth, every born-again believer has received a heart to please God. And out of that heart, endeavors to conform his or her way of life to his commandments. This is the new covenant promise of God, which we've touched upon repeatedly in the recent past. And just by way of reminder, Hebrews 10, 15 to 17, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. There's a new covenant promise of God to put in the heart of every born-again believer a sincere desire to please God. And Scripture makes clear that a sincere willingness to please God is inextricably linked to true love for God. There's no such thing as true love for God that does not produce and prompt the person to seek to please him, to keep his commandments, as our Lord Jesus teaches in John 14, 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. So whatever we may feel about Christ, if we're unwilling to keep his commandments, well, we don't love him. And we're told the very same thing in the first epistle of John, chapter 5, verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. What does that mean? His commandments are not burdensome. It means that his commandments are not looked upon as just some terrible imposition. It means that we look upon his commandments as something that we desire to fulfill. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. So whatever sentiments we may have about God, if it doesn't include a sincere desire to do what is pleasing to him, well, what does Scripture teach us? It teaches us that we don't love him. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. You see, many in the church want to do things for God, but not the things that he commands. They may put Christian-themed stickers on the bumper of their car. They may hang crosses on their walls and around their necks. They may attend numerous Christian conferences and meetings year after year. But God has not commanded these things of his church. I mean, we're free to do any or all of these things if we find them to be helpful, but these are not the things that God commands. And many in the church, they want to do things for God, but not the things that he commands. When it comes to obeying what God actually commands of his church, well, many who call themselves Christians are loath to do it. They do regard his commandments to be a terrible burden. They resent the Ten Commandments. They resent the Sermon on the Mount and the moral principles given in the New Testament to govern the life of Christ's church. They're irked by the authority of God and would like nothing more than to just throw off his requirements and constraints. They constantly want to turn the grace of the gospel into an excuse to break and ignore God's commandments. Well, if that's the way we look at God's commandments, However strongly we may feel about him, we can be assured that we do not love him. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. As Martin Lloyd-Jones states concerning Christians and the commandments of God, when I face the commandments of God, do I resent them? Do I feel that God is imposing an impossible load upon me? Do I groan and grumble and say, oh, this hard taskmaster who asks of me the impossible? If that is your attitude towards the commandments of God, says John, you are not keeping them, and neither are you loving God. For someone who is truly Christian does not find the commandments of God to go against the grain. I take that to mean does not find the commandments of God to be unnatural for them. He may be acutely aware of his failure. If he is facing them truly, he must be. But he does not resent them. He loves them. He knows they are right, and he wants to keep them and to love them. He does not feel they are a heavy load imposed upon him. He says, rather, this is right. That is how I would like to live. I want to be like Christ himself. His commandments are not grievous. What is this new covenant promise whereby God puts his laws on our hearts? Is it not the promise to implant within us a love for God? A love manifest in a sincere desire to please God and keep his commandments. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. The new covenant promise, a love manifest in sincere desire to please God. The more we love God, the more fervently we will desire to please him, and the more fervently we desire to please him, the more faithfully we will keep his commandments, and the more faithfully we keep his commandments, the more we progress in our sanctification. This was the Apostle Paul's prayer for his beloved brethren at Philippi. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more. The more we love God, the more faithfully we'll keep his commandments. As we read on in our text, we see that the Apostle Paul prays that the saints would increase in love, coupled with knowledge and discernment. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. What's the connection between loving obedience and knowledge and all discernment? Well, of course, in order to do what is pleasing to God, we must know what is pleasing to God. And that's why the Bible is called the revealed will of God. Because it is in the Bible that God has revealed to his saints what is pleasing to him. So Paul is praying that the Philippian saints would increase in their knowledge of God's revealed will, Holy Scripture, so that they would fully comprehend what it is that God commands of them. But in order for knowledge to translate into loving obedience, well, we need something else besides just knowledge. We also need discernment. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. Loving obedience requires knowledge and discernment. So what is the difference between knowledge and discernment? Well, in the context of our text, knowledge is understanding what God commands of us. Discernment is understanding how to obey what God commands of us. How to obey His commands in our various, complex, sometimes surprising circumstances. For example, how do we commit ourselves to our work without turning our work into an idol? That requires discernment. How do we love our wives and show them honor as the weaker vessels? We read in 1 Peter 3:7. In times of intense disagreement and conflict, that's a tough one, husbands. In times where we may feel that we're not being treated fairly, we feel that we're being treated rather unreasonably, how do we love them in circumstances like that? Well, it's easy enough when everything's going swell. But how about in the midst of intense arguments and disagreements? See, that requires discernment. Or how do we honor our unbelieving parents? Because God commands of us to honor our father and mother. How do we honor our unbelieving parents when they may be pressuring us day in and day out to forsake the church and to live a ungodly life like themselves? You see, that requires discernment. So to obey God's commandments, we not only need knowledge of His commandments, but also discernment as to how to carry them out in all of our particular circumstances. And so once again, the Apostle Paul prayed that the love of the Philippian saints would abound more and more with both knowledge and all discernment. And if we have knowledge of God's commands and the discernment to recognize how to obey His commands, then we'll be able to do what? Well, we read on in verse 9. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent. So that we'll be able to approve what is excellent. In other words, we'll be able to perceive the best course of action wherever we may happen to be. The course of action that is pleasing to God. And when we're able to perceive the best course of action throughout the various challenges and surprises of each day, then we will be able to lead pure and blameless lives, as we read on in verse 10. So that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Pure and blameless. To lead a pure life does not mean living a sinless life. As we know all so well, sinless perfection is only promised to us in the life to come. So then what is a pure life? If our love abounds more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so we're able to approve what is excellent, what is the result? We'll be able to live a pure life. What is a pure life? It's not sinless perfection. To lead a pure life means to lead a life that is thoroughly faithful to God's word. See, that word pure in the original language, elekrines, means something like judged by sunlight. Judged by sunlight. when the lives of the pure are held up to the light of God's word, examined by the light of God's word, the verdict is not sinless. The verdict is not perfect. What is the verdict of their lives, the lives of the pure? It is faithful. Faithful to the word of God. That's what it means to be pure. As far as I understand it. Likewise, to lead a blameless life also does not mean leading a sinless life. I've heard before people getting stumbled about this word blameless. Like, well, how could I be blameless? As if that meant sinless perfection. It's not what it means. Just in the same way that purity does not mean to lead a pure life does not mean sinless perfection. Neither does leading a blameless life mean leading a sinless life. See, in the original language, a word translated as blameless in today's text is aproskopos. There's like two words there, two Greek words. Well, there's a prefix. There's a. Aproskopos, a, means not. Proskopto means to stumble, not stumble. That's the Greek word that's translated as blameless in verse 10. Proskopto, not stumble. You combine the two, you have a proskopos, which means not causing to stumble. What does it mean to lead a blameless life? It means that we're not leading a kind of life that causes other people to stumble. It means we're not being a bad example to people, to our fellow brethren in the church. Those who are blameless do not lead others astray by being a bad example. Rather, what are they? They are a powerful example of loving obedience and sincere repentance. So the Apostle Paul prayed that the Philippian saints would be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. He mentions for the day of Christ. Why does he mention that? And I think the reason why he mentions that is because the pure and blameless conduct of believers will be rewarded on the day of Christ. This is what is promised in Scripture. For example, in Revelation 11:18, the nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great. The day of Christ is a day of judgment and a day for the rewarding of God's servants. So that's why I conclude that believers who lead a pure and blameless life will be rewarded on the day of Christ. Eternal life, it goes without saying, is a gift from God. It's received by faith in Jesus Christ. Eternal life is given by grace. But this fact does not negate the promise that in addition to the gracious gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, believers will be rewarded by Christ for what they have done in this life. Eternal life is a gift from God, but believers will also be rewarded
on the day of Christ for the good that they have done in this life. You read in 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And what that means for the saints, what that means for believers, is we must appear before him to be rewarded for the deeds that we've done here on this earth. Christ Jesus laid down his life for the church that he might sanctify her. He laid down his life to pay the penalty for our sins, so that being reconciled to God, God might dwell in us by his Spirit and empower us to live lives of holiness. Christ Jesus laid down his life for us so that we might be forgiven our sins and is adopted and adopted as children of his Father, to be treated as his children, trained and disciplined for a fruitful life. A life, as we read in the final verse of our text, bearing that bears the fruit of righteousness, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Brethren in Christ, do we pray for our fellow saints in this way, in the way that the Apostle Paul did? Do we have a profound concern for the sanctification of our brothers? Or do we just pray for their earthly prosperity without considering Christ's concern for their holiness of life? Parents in the Lord, do we pray for the sanctification of our believing children? Or do we just pray for their temporal interests only? Their health, their safety, their success. Of course, we ought to be praying about these things. But if our children are believers, well, we can see that if the affection of Christ is in us, then, well, we ought to pray out of that affection for their sanctification. That's Christ's primary concern for our believing children, over and above their prosperity and success in this world. Brethren in Christ, let us remember to pray for our fellow saints, as we are taught to in today's text. Pray that their love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that they may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Let us pray this way out of desire to see our brethren progress in their sanctification to the point that they begin to lead pure and blameless lives here on this earth, which will be richly rewarded on the day of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Blessed and holy Father, insofar as what has been preached from this pulpit is in keeping with your revelation, your gospel, your word, we pray that those of us who are redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, who have been purchased for him to belong body and soul to him as his servants, who have been reconciled to God and have received the adoption, so that we are not only servants of Christ, but children of the living God. We pray that we, Lord, would heed your instruction in your word, that we would not only pursue our own sanctification by the power of your Spirit living within us and according to the truth, the knowledge and discernment of your holy word, but also pray for the sanctification of your church, for our beloved brethren, even as they are present with us today in this sanctuary. We pray this in Jesus' name for your glory. Amen.